Well, today's gospel lesson is Luke's version of what happened that first night as the disciples saw Jesus. It parallels John's lesson of the same event we read yesterday or last Sunday. Some details are different, but most of it's the same. But one thing that was in both is that the disciples were filled with emotions, vacillating between faith and fear. In Luke 24:36, it says, as they were still talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. Well, what were those things? Well, they were talking about the crucifixion, the suffering, and now the empty tomb. These are the things they were talking about. And so when Jesus stands among them, they're startled. After greeting them with peace, showing them his hands, and eating with them, he graciously tells them what these things were that they were speaking about. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus had talked to them earlier about these things. They hadn't understood it. So now he explains to them because it had made no sense to them in the past. And so he says this, or the Bible says this, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. You might remember what I said last week, and that is that reason can only take us so far. We need the Holy Spirit to open our minds, to help us see what scripture says and to bring us to faith. We cannot understand the Bible in a life-changing way unless we have the help of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And many of you can testify that it has been in reading the Bible that the Holy Spirit's opened your mind. In reading the Bible, you've seen yourself in there and go, oh my gosh, I need a Savior. And then as you read further, you go, and Jesus is the Savior. And you've taken him into your life. You see the Holy Spirit open your eyes through the scriptures. Well, Jesus continued, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. In this one succinct verse here, we have God's plan for salvation. God's plan is for Jesus to suffer, to die, and to be raised from the dead so that all people everywhere may be saved. And this means that God pays a penalty for us for our sin that we ourselves cannot pay, that we might be saved. And how do we receive this salvation? Well, Jesus said this, repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, do you remember those old Visa commercials on TV that went something like this? A baseball glove, $100. A baseball, $2. Playing catch with your son, priceless. Or maybe if, imagine with me for a moment that the Visa commercial was about Good Friday and it went something like this. The wood for the cross, a few dollars. The crown of thorns, a few pennies. Forgiveness, priceless. If you were here for one of our Good Friday services, you experienced the act of nailing your sins to the cross. And you knew at that moment you couldn't wish those sins away. It was a vivid reminder that the forgiveness of your sins was costly. It cost Jesus everything. I love what Martin Luther writes in a small catechism. He said, at great cost, Christ has saved and redeemed me, a lost and condemned person. He has freed me from sin, death, and the power of the devil, not with silver or gold, but with his holy and precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. The forgiveness of our sins that we receive is not cheap. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Forgiveness is a precious gift, not to be taken lightly. It's a gift that changes our lives. It's a gift that sets us free to live in the abundant life of joy. But Good Friday's over. Do we still need to talk about the cross? I mean, after all, we're now in the Easter season. Well, according to Jesus, we need to look at the cross again. In this morning's gospel lesson, Jesus, who appeared to his disciples, tells his disciples he has a mission for them. They are to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And please notice here that Jesus is giving to his disciples their core purpose, their core mission. They are to proclaim repentance. What for? For the forgiveness of sins. And not only his disciples, but by extension, we who are now followers of Jesus, we have that same mission to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In fact, that is the very core purpose of the church. That is our main thing. If the church does not proclaim repentance for sins, for forgiveness, who's going to say that message? Nobody. That is the mission of the church. Now, I also know we easily get distracted doing many good things that are making a huge difference in the world. We need to keep doing those things, but we cannot forget our main purpose. Our main purpose is to tell people that God loves them and that they are to repent, they are to turn around and come back to God. And we are to share that, Jesus said, with all nations so that all people might know. And that's been the purpose of the church for the past 2,000 years. Good Friday leads to Easter. You cannot proclaim forgiveness without the cross. You cannot proclaim it without the resurrection. Repentance, which leads to the forgiveness of sin, is at the very core of the message of the gospel. And so this morning I want to talk about those two parts. First of all, repentance, and then forgiveness. Many of you are very familiar with that term repentance and what it means. It's found throughout the gospel, and it means change. It means if you're walking in one direction and you know you shouldn't be going that way, you do a 180 and go the other. It means changing our mind, changing the way we think, changing our attitude, as well as changing our behavior. And oftentimes that word repentance strikes our ears as having a moralistic tone and being kind of rather condemning. Well, true, repentance does address our morals. It does address our behavior, but it's much more than that, because repentance calls us to turn around and to receive God's grace, God's forgiveness, and that rich life that God has for us. And the bad news is, you and I number as sinners, and so repentance is a word we need to hear. We don't need to languish in guilt, because on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, and his resurrection has overcome the power of death and sin in our lives. And repentance is to be a spiritual practice, much like prayer is a spiritual practice, where we tell God we're sorry and we open our hearts to receive God's grace. Repentance literally means rethinking, that change of mind. You know, we can deceive ourselves very easily. I think it's part of the human nature that we can deceive ourselves. There's something we want. We can say that something's wrong is right. And so at the root of all sin is wrong thinking. I heard one person call it stinking thinking. It's when I want to only think my thoughts and ignore God's thoughts. I want to do what I want to do and not what God commands me to do. And stinking thinking goes something like this. Oh, it's not so bad after all. Everybody else is doing it, and God's going to forgive me anyhow. So why don't I just go ahead and do what I want to do? But repentance calls for a new way of thinking. Repentance calls for action to be taken. Repentance is a confession, asking God to help us change so we can live life as God intended us to live. You know, there are many times people will ask themselves the question, am I lovable? Could God possibly love me? And the cross and the resurrection of Jesus proclaim to you that you are lovable. You are loved by God. And so for some people, repentance might be as simple as saying, I'm going to trust what God says. I'm going to view God differently. I'm going to view myself differently because God says that he loves me. Gordon MacDonald, the pastor out on the East Coast, illustrates what repentance means through a business analogy. And here's what he said. I think in business terms, you would call this the critical transaction. As I've listened to people analyzing business organizations, I've come to an awareness of this term. It simply means there's one single event that all businesses need to have happen that legitimizes or justifies everything else they do. For example, in the airline business, the critical transaction is not when the plane takes off and not when the mechanic fixes the plane. The critical transaction, is when someone buys a ticket. It sounds so simple, but if people do not buy plane tickets, nothing else can happen. Their critical transaction happens at the counter. And then he asked an important question. What is a critical transaction in the church. He said, I've come to the conclusion that the critical transaction in the church comes the moment someone says, I want to and I need to make a change. Until someone says to Jesus the words, I want to repent, I want to change, there's really nothing of value the church can do for that person. It can entertain people, I suppose. It can inform people. But this is not what the church is constructed to do. The church is meant to be a place and a people where the power of Almighty God can be felt through the strength of the preaching of the gospel. But it only makes sense in the heart and in the mind and through the ears of the person who says, I need to change and grow. The church cannot do anything for unrepentant people. And that's why Jesus calls us, the church, to proclaim repentance and forgiveness. When it comes to the gospel, nothing works in a valuable way unless a man or a woman says, I need to change. The proclamation of repentance is not condemnation, though sometimes people hear that way, because condemnation rarely brings about change. It usually invites resistance. It is grace that brings about change. When you know that you're valued by God, you can change. When you know you're valued by God and loved, you can say to God, God, I need your help. I need you to help me change so that I might abound in life and in your love. And it's not as if God couldn't forgive us without repentance, but our repentance is commanded because it opens our hearts to receive God's forgiveness. When you and I express sorrow over sin, that which we shouldn't have done or the good we should have done, when we take responsibility for our thoughts, words, and actions, when we confess, Lord, I want to change, I need to change, then we open our lives to that precious gift of forgiveness. And it's that precious gift of forgiveness that gives us the power to make those changes. I had an acquaintance in college that was hostile to the Christian faith. If I were to have a top 10 list of people who would never become a Christian, he would have been on my list. You can imagine my surprise when years later I went to a college reunion and had a conversation with him, and he told me that he was a Christian. He didn't tell me the details, but I know this. For him to become a Christian, it would have taken humility, and he would have needed to say, Lord, I need a change in my life. I need you in my life. He repented, and repentance changed his life. Well, Sunday after Sunday in our worship service, we have a time of confession. And we confess our sins. We admit that we have fallen short of God's standards for our lives. Why do we do this? Because it prepares our hearts and minds to receive God's word of grace and forgiveness. We ask God to remove our sins, to change our hearts and minds, because we know we cannot do it ourselves. And God gives us a wonderful promise as we confess our sins. He will remove them as far as east is from west. So how do we repent? Well, we do it like we did this morning, words of confession. We say, I'm sorry, I want to change. I need forgiveness. I'm tired of living this way. God, I need your help in my life. And as we do that, we open ourselves up to the power of the Holy Spirit to bring those changes into our lives. Years ago, I was visiting with a 9-year-old man in the congregation I served in Fountain Hills. And this man was as close to a saint as I think I've ever met. He was a philanthropist who had a tremendous heart for the poor in third world nations. And so he worked with an organization called Opportunity International. And this man gave away literally hundreds of thousands of dollars to provide microloans for the poor. In fact, most of the people who received those microloans were women. And it absolutely changed their life as it changed their lives to change the lives of their families. It's no exaggeration to say that this man, by himself, through his gifts, helped tens of thousands of people. In my mind, he was as close to a saint as we have. So one day, I was surprised when he came up to me after church, and he was troubled. He said, I got to talk to you. With tears in his eyes, he asked me this question. He said, why do we confess our sins every single Sunday? Don't we ever get any better? Why do we have to do this? And he was truly, deeply bothered by that. And so I answered him. Yes, I said, we do get better as we grow in Christ, as the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit within us that we talked about this past winter. As we mature in Christ, we do get better. And yet at the same time, we still fall short. We need that time each week just to examine ourselves and ask God to help us grow to become more like Jesus, to change us, to move us in different directions, and so that we might receive the power of his grace. Well, a couple years after that discussion, my friend died. Now, when I gave him that explanation that day, I think he grasped it. I think he was okay with that. But shortly before he died, 2 years later, we had a conversation, and he told me he was at peace with God. I think he understood. As we come before God, we all fall short, and he knew God's grace. That gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins was a comfort to him. Now, let me talk about forgiveness for a moment. Forgiveness means to remove or to send away. In the Old Testament, the Hebrews had an ingenious way to express forgiveness. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would lay his hands on a goat in front of the people. And then he would confess his own sins and place those sins on the goat. And he would confess the sins of the whole nation of Israel. And they could see, literally, they were laid upon that goat. And then after that confession was made, that goat was sent out into the wilderness to take away those sins. And do you know what they called that goat? It was a scapegoat. That's where we get that term. It was a scapegoat that took away the sins of the high priest and the people of Israel. When we are forgiven, our sins are removed. They're blotted out. They're taken away, and God forgets them. There was a nun who once confessed to her bishop that Christ had revealed himself to her personally. Well, the bishop was a little bit surprised by this, but he knew this nun, and he knew of her deep walk with Christ. So he said to her, look, the next time Christ reveals himself to you in person, I want you to ask him a question. I want you to ask him about the sins of the archbishop, because I want to know some of the bad things the archbishop has been doing. Well, this nun said she would act in obedience and do exactly that. And a number of weeks later, she came back to the bishop, and the bishop said, well, did Christ reveal himself to you? And she said, yes. And the bishop said, well, what did he say about the archbishop's sins? And here's what the nun replied. Jesus said, I don't remember. They were blotted out. We read in Hebrews 10:17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Or how about this from Isaiah? I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Or Jeremiah, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. I call this divine amnesia. God forgets our sin when he forgives us. God will never forget you, but here's his promise, he will forget your sin. Or to use maybe a little more contemporary illustration, God will hit the divine delete button, and they'll be gone. A number of years ago, I was preparing a talk. I spent hours and hours working this talk, and then I went to save it. I went to hit the save, and I hit something else. I don't know what I hit. It was gone. And I panicked after all those hours. So I called a friend who's computer-wise, and I said, what do I do? He goes, well, I'm not sure, but there's this program I read about that you can buy for $69.95, and it should restore what you lost. Well, $69.95 sounded like a bargain at that moment. And so I bought it, I installed it, and no luck. Whatever I wrote was gone, lost in space somewhere. Well, God's forgiveness is like that. God forgets our sin. And that's the gospel we proclaim because we know it's true. It is written, repentance for the forgiveness of sin is to be proclaimed in Jesus' name. Our God is so good that he knows that we might not take that to heart. That we might say, well, God can forgive other people's sins. But surely, my heart is so dark, he can never forgive me. And so this morning, I've shared this with you before, I want to remind you again, when you take Holy Communion this morning, you're going to hear God's word of forgiveness, and it's going to be very personal. This is the body and blood of Christ given and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. That's a personal word from God. Your sins are forgiven when you confess your sins to Him. Well, there was a woman I read about who attended a Bible study, and the teacher asked a question. Have you ever tried to hug a stiff kid? A stiff kid. You know, a kid that's upset, arches his back. Have you ever tried to hug a kid? It's tough. It's hard to hang on to them. He said, well, that's an illustration for why we have so many problems in our lives. He said, if you have a 2-year-old in your home who arches his or her back in a temper tantrum and stiffens up, you know how hard it is to hug that child. And then the teacher said, that's why God doesn't want us to be stiff or stiff-necked, like the Bible says, because stiffness is a sign of our rebellion. Well, later, this woman went home to babysit a 2-year-old child, and this child had been out playing in the mud. And when the child came into the house, he walked over to this woman, reached up, and wanted to be hugged. Here's what she said it taught her. She said, it taught me it's a whole lot easier to hug a dirty kid than a stiff kid. But here's the point of that illustration. We've all been stained by sin, haven't we? We've all been stained dirty by sin. That's because we are fallen and we live in a fallen world. But listen to this. Jesus Christ has forgiven you. He paid a great price to forgive you, and He forgets your sin. To receive God's forgiveness, there's a critical transaction that must occur first, and it is repentance. It's an active decision to ask God to forgive you and to change you, because without that desire to change, you will miss God's grace. So let me ask you a couple questions here. What do you need? First one. Second one, what changes do you desire? We all have things we'd like to change. We know we need God's help. And it's through repentance, a desire to change and to grow. It's through repentance that you receive forgiveness of your sins and the power to change and the promise that whatever it was that you confess, God's going to forget it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you've given your church a core mission of proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What good news there is that through you, Christ, and what you did on the cross for us, and by the power of Easter, you will remove our sins and forget them forever. Help us, Lord, to desire to change and receive your grace. Amen.